We're studying the book of Acts in our morning service, and we read this morning from Acts chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn in this portion of God's word, the book of Acts, to the 6th chapter for the second of 2 studies on the opening 7 verses of this chapter. We have seen in our studies so far that Satan is persistently attacking the New Testament church, and he is using different methods or approaches in his efforts to overthrow the church. He has used persecution. In chapters 4 and 5, we have seen the apostles being threatened, imprisoned, and beaten, not once but on several occasions, in an attempt by brute, naked force from without to halt the preaching of the gospel. This attack has failed. We've seen perhaps a more dangerous attack from within the church itself. Hypocrisy, false members, lack of commitment. Ananias and Sapphira, who claimed to be wholehearted in their service of God, but who weren't. And this again is a deadly danger to the church. And God acts very decisively to deal with this internal corruption, this canker that can eat the heart out of any fellowship. This attack then has also failed. Chapter 6 introduces 2 more attacks, both of them dangerous. We considered the first of them in the last message, the danger of division in the church, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, stressing not what bound them together, but what separated them. They spoke different languages, they had different backgrounds, they came from different cultures, and they fancied, or perhaps they genuinely had, one group had a grievance. They were being neglected, they were being overlooked. And here's the danger of the church polarizing into different communities. That's a danger for us, for any church. We've different convictions about things, different areas of Christian life. We feel strongly about them. Some of our brothers and sisters in this church may not feel as we do, may not think as we do, they may have a different understanding of what God requires. And the devil would love us to major on our differences and describe ourselves by our differences, so that the church became divided into various camps according to the views that they held on some particular issue. And we saw in the last message how this was dealt with. But the devil isn't finished yet. In fact, as long as we live on this earth, the devil's never finished. And he now comes with perhaps the most subtle of all his attacks or temptations, the temptation of distraction. Of distraction. Lucas made it plain that the engine of growth so far has been the preaching of the word. And as the word of God has been preached, people have been converted and the church has grown. But now a need has arisen in the church. Some widows have been neglected. Peculiarly vulnerable widows. Widows who are immigrants, who have come from elsewhere to live in Jerusalem, who've been born and brought up somewhere in the Roman Empire speaking Greek. Perhaps they originally came to Jerusalem to die, as many Jews still do, and they don't have a family network, they don't have support of friends, and they're being neglected. And they're going to have to be helped. Now the apostles obviously can't do everything. They're not supermen. They're only 24 hours in the day. So perhaps the answer would be for the apostles to give less time to preaching and more time to helping these needy widows. Would that not be a worthwhile activity? Would that not be something valuable which needs to be doing? The apostles would say, well, we've cut down our preaching or our preparation for preaching, and we'll give ourselves to caring for these dear Christian women who are in need and whose needs are not being met. And in fact, when we think about it, this is a temptation which could have crippled the growth of the church. The temptation to distract the apostles from that which God had committed to them and entrusted to them. And we could just pause at this point, friends, and note that that is often Satan's approach. If the devil can't lead you and me into sin, he will lead us into something good, which is not the best. For the good is the enemy of the best. He'll distract us from the main things. He'll keep us busy doing things which are important and worthwhile in their own place, but which lead us to neglect more important and more central things. It's good for a man to work hard and to give his best to his daily work. But if he starts consistently putting his work ahead of his family, if he hasn't time to be a husband to his wife and a father to his children, then the good, his work, is becoming the enemy of the best. It's important for us to provide for the body, to see that we and our families have enough to live on. We need to eat, we need shelter, we need clothing, we need the necessities of life. So parents, give themselves to that. But if that leads them to neglect providing for the soul, then the good has become the enemy of the best. It's good to focus on our children's education or their future careers. That's very important. But if their education and their careers crowd out any opportunity for spiritual learning or for spiritual service, the good is becoming the enemy of the best. You can see it in the church too. Churches are engaged in all sorts of activities today. All sorts of organizations and ministries of every kind. Many of these are worthwhile and important. But if the church is led by these to neglect believing and living out and spreading the gospel, then they have been sidetracked by the devil into something that's good, but not the best. It can happen to the Christian minister. He gets busy. He gets involved in all sorts of things. Committees, organizations, letter writing, activities of various kinds. But if it leads him to neglect prayer and study and preaching, then the good has become the enemy of the best. And we need to learn here how Satan comes to the church and seeks to distract her and to distract the apostles, and how the church resisted the temptation to be distracted. And let me just apply at this point to ask you, ask yourself, am I devoting my time to what is the best, the most important, the eternal activities, the things which at the end of my life I will say, I am glad I gave myself to that. It was the right thing to do. It's not enough to say what I'm doing is good. It may well be good, but it may not be God's priority for you. So let's, in the time that's left, look at how the church dealt with this temptation and think first of the priority of spiritual ministry. The priority of spiritual ministry. It's stated in verse 2. The apostles say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They are clear in their own minds that the primary task of the church is to communicate the word of God to the world. That's what we're here for. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There are many other things which the church may do, but this the church must do, communicate the word of God. This is the reason for its existence, or a main reason for its existence. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth, as Paul describes it. Now, probably in history, no church has ever meant to neglect this. I doubt if any group of Christians or professing Christians have ever got together and said, let's neglect the truth and do other things. It doesn't happen that way. But many churches end up doing exactly that. It's a tragic reality, and I take no pleasure in saying it. But it's a fact that many churches in our land today no longer believe the truth of the Bible. And the Bible isn't preached and isn't taught in the fullness of its truth, of its infallibility, of its inerrancy. The poison of doubt and skepticism has come into the church. And you have men and people, and for them the word is no longer central. They're absorbed in other things and in other causes. They think other things are more important. They become preoccupied with these. They don't even notice what is happening. But truth has ceased to be central. People no longer say, we come to hear the truth and to be fed by the truth. It's our calling to communicate the truth. We can actually get so busy with the sheer machinery of the church that we give all our attention to keeping the machinery going, keeping the various organizations running and keeping minutes and financial statements and seeing that the whole thing is progressing. But what's it for? What's its purpose? That'll be like having a large, spotlessly clean factory with all the machinery working perfectly, but never actually producing anything. People would say, what a good factory we have. Yes, but what's it for? What's it producing? And friends, that's a tragedy. I'm not criticizing the social activities of churches. Nothing wrong with them in themselves. But there are plenty of places in the world where people can play bowls or badminton. There are plenty of places where people can help in community. There is no other body in the world charged by God with proclaiming the gospel. And if the church doesn't do it, and far too few churches do it, it won't be done. And really that explains much of what is happening in our province, in our nation, in our island. Far too many of the churches have fallen away from their purpose, their raison d'etre, of being centres where the truth of the gospel is proclaimed. The priority of spiritual ministry. This has implications then for the office of the minister. He is to be preeminently a man of prayer and a preacher of the word. The apostles say, and they're speaking for all preachers, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. And we need to note in the context, They're not saying this because they're too high and mighty to do ordinary menial work like serving tables. They're not saying we are the preachers. It's not right that we should have to sweep floors and wash dishes and put out food. No, that's not at all. The same Greek word is used for serving tables as for the ministry of the word. In verse 4, the word from which our word deacon comes, they both mean service. We will give ourselves to the service of the word. They're servants too. Note also it's a demanding task. It's a demanding task. The apostles say in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that word to devote oneself, the Greek lexicon says it means to attach oneself to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to persevere. We will be busily engaged in this. We will devote ourselves to it. The same word is used in 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Or in chapter 2 verse 42, the same word again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The people devoted themselves to listening to the teaching, and the apostles devoted themselves to giving the teaching. It was of crucial importance. And so the minister will give the bulk of his time to praying and to preparing for preaching and for preaching. In our evangelical world, this may ruffle feathers. It may disappoint expectations. One commentator says, the great pressure on pastoral leadership is to be responsive to the unrealistic expectations of our people and not do the very thing God has set us apart to do. But men must have the determination and the church must have the vision to implement God's priority. Another writer says, prioritizing between the best and the good takes real biblical nerve. The priority of spiritual ministry. Yet it's not the whole picture. So we look secondly at the place for practical ministry. The place for practical ministry. The apostles say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But they don't then go on to say, so therefore we're just going to have to stop this ministry of caring for widows. We simply don't have the time. So we're sorry about the widows. They're just going to have to get help elsewhere. We can't do it. Not at all. Look at what they say in verse 3. Therefore, because we are the preachers and we've got to give ourselves to that, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men whom we will appoint to this duty. This is almost certainly the origin of the Christian diaconate. They're not called deacons in this passage, although the verb and the noun are both used. But it seems pretty clear that this is the office which was to develop into the Christian diaconate, a board of servants. That's what the word means. And their task here is to minister to practical needs. To minister to practical needs, first of all, within the church, among the membership, and presumably outside when appropriate. Although here it's the care of the neglected widows in the fellowship. In other words, these men are appointed, they're ordained, not to leave the needy in want, not to send them elsewhere, but as the body of Christ to minister to them in love. We could put it this way. If the preachers and the elders, the teachers, are God's voice, the deacons are God's hands. The deacons are God's hands, reaching out to help. And we have to be honest and admit that in general, this office of deacon has been understressed and undervalued. And it has declined in importance over the centuries, so that many churches don't even have deacons. And even in churches which do, very often the diaconate is much less than the biblical pattern would suggest. Gordon Keddy, in his commentary on Acts, makes this comment, that many modern deacons are little more than committee men administering church finances and property only serves to highlight how far the diaconate has fallen from the New Testament pattern. He goes on, the apostles envisaged a powerful personal mercy ministry, a roll up your sleeves hands-on ministry, requiring enthusiasm for helping people. That's not how many people see the office of deacon. And I would, I suppose, have to be critical to some extent of the very book and the code of the Book of Government and Order of our own church. And I looked at it the other day. This is what the code has to say about the diaconate. Deacons shall have charge of the temporal affairs of the congregation, including all matters of income and expenditure, the purchase, care, and sale of church property, and shall defray all expenses incurred in the maintenance of the ordinances of religion. I think that's an inadequate description of the responsibility of the deacons. And I'm very grateful to God that over quite a number of years now, the deacons in our own congregation have expanded that area of responsibility considerably. And they do understand to some extent their responsibility to be agents of practical help and love and mercy. And the fact that we don't hear about it is because of the sensitivity and the kindness with which it's done. So just because they don't talk about the people they're helping, don't assume that they aren't helping people. I don't know who our deacons are helping, but I do know they're helping people. And that's the way it should be. And they need our sympathetic, earnest prayers. For at times, the task is far from simple. It has its own complexities. Pray for the deacons of our church, that as they serve as God's hands, they will have wisdom from Him. And indeed, that's why the New Testament emphasis is on the spiritual qualifications of the deacon. These men here are required to be full of wisdom, certainly. Financial, practical, personal wisdom. But the apostles also say, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Paul, in writing about the qualifications for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:9, says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's a big mistake in a church to think of the elders as the spiritual men and the deacons as the practical men. Certainly one at least of the elders is not a practical man. I would accept that description, but both sets of office bearers are to be distinctly spiritual men. We're going to see this in chapters 6 to 8 as the church makes major leaps forward. And who are the two moving figures? Deacons. Stephen and Philip. Stephen, the first radical theologian of the new church. And Philip, taking the gospel out to Samaria and further afield. These are deacons. These are spiritual men who are able to communicate the gospel. And this means that the church is entitled to expect her deacons, as well as her elders, to be at the forefront of all spiritual activity in the church. To be regular at worship, to be at the fore in the prayer meetings and in the midweeks, to engage in outreach. Men full of the Spirit. And without the spiritual component, their work cannot be done as Christ intended. The place for practical ministry through Spirit-filled men. So spiritual ministry comes first, but practical ministry is of huge importance to the well-being of the church and for our witness to the world. And that leads us, thirdly and lastly, to progress through balanced ministry. The priority of spiritual ministry, the place for practical ministry, and progress through balanced ministry. Note the sequence in verses 6 and 7. These, the seven, they set apart before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the first of six summaries of growth that Luke is going to put into the book of Acts. Six times he pulls everything together and tells us what's happening and how the church is growing and why the church is growing. And all six center on the place of the Word of God in the expansion of the church. The number of disciples multiplied greatly because the Word of God continued to increase. It's the Word of God that's the dynamic force. Beautiful balance. First the Word. And then it leads to care for the whole person as the Word is put into practice. Works follow faith and witness to faith. I came to this congregation 36 years ago next month. Most of you were not here. A great many of you were not nearly born. But as we talked and prayed in those opening days, the ruling elders asked me to concentrate on preaching. A long time ago. Because we believed that the Word of God is what, by the blessing of the Spirit, grows the church. And as one writer has said, the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. There were only about 20 of us then. We didn't have a church building. Our future was quite uncertain. That was over 35 years ago. As I look back over my ministry, I'm painfully aware of many failures. Many areas in which I've fallen short. And it's my prayer that whenever a successor to me comes along, he will far outstrip me in some aspects of Christian ministry. And in some aspects of ministry will be a far better minister, far more effective than I've been. I'm even challenged by this passage. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I certainly would acknowledge that I haven't prayed as much as I should have. One thing, however, I can say by God's grace. I don't think I've ever come into the pulpit inadequately prepared. I have given myself to preaching. I suppose only my wife can validate what that has involved. On the 28th of April 1564, John Calvin asked his fellow pastors of Geneva to come and meet him. Calvin was ill and weak, dying. Within a month he would be dead. It's very moving to read it because the other pastors come and Calvin apologizes to them. And he acknowledges all his mistakes and all his faults and all the things he's neglected and the things he's done wrong. He says, "All that I've done has been worth nothing, and I am a miserable creature." And then the dying man says, but, I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it, as far as I know. I'd like to be able to say that. I think I can say that. I've not corrupted or twisted one passage of Scripture as far as I know. Many failures, but I do try to teach you the Word of God. And I don't regret focusing on that because we see what God has done through the Word. We see what God has done through the Word. Let me close by some suggestions for prayer. I hope and pray that you will always have a committed preacher in this pulpit. I ask you to keep praying for me and for my fellow elders as we work at prayer and the ministry of the Word. I ask you to pray for our deacons, that God may give them wisdom as they seek to extend their ministry of mercy, and that more and more they may be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I ask you to pray that God will raise up in our congregation a new generation of elders and a new generation of deacons to take our place when the time comes. And I encourage us all to pray, in the words of this passage, that we may see the Word of God continuing to increase and the number of the disciples multiplying greatly. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Help us, O God, we pray. Forgive us, each one of us, our many failures and shortcomings. We have to say and mean it that we are unprofitable servants. Accept our thanks, O God, for what you have enabled us to do, each one, in serving Christ, in our lives and homes, in our church, in our community. And we thank you for your goodness to this congregation over the years. Bless the Word of God. Accompany it with the blessing of your Spirit. May it continue to build up the people of God and to bring others to faith. Help us as a church to keep our priorities the biblical ones, to keep first what you put first and central what you insist is central. Bless our ruling elders. Be with them as they go in and out among the people. May they be men of God. Be with them, O God, as they give themselves to prayer and in many different and various ways to ministering the Word. Bless our deacons. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithfulness and for their diligence. Father, we thank you for the surprises that there will be at the last day of so much good done in secret. Bless and guide them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will enable them truly to be spiritual leaders among us, and that we will support them by our prayers as they go out as the hands of God. We pray that those whom they touch, there may be those who will be brought to saving faith. And help us as a people, O God, to continue to serve you and to bring you glory. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.